Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I visited the kids at Vacation Bible School camp this week, they'd been prompted to think of questions to ask me. Far away, they were most interested in Tess, my dog, who is alternately called Tess the Wonder Dog or Tess the Terrific. But right after that, they wanted to know what I thought God looked like. This is actually a lot harder than being asked what God is like. So let's just stick this morning with the earlier part of the question. Who do you want God to be? Who do you want God to be for you? When you pray, what are you looking for? Are you praying for comfort and assurance, for God's steadying presence in times of trouble? Are you praying not to be abandoned? Are you praying for the strength and the faith to see you through? Are you praying for help, for God's love to shower you in radiance, to hear God's voice, to feel God's love? The terms that we use often to address God reflect our longings: comforter, redeemer, loving and gracious God, our protector and our shield. Most of the time, I think we look for God for guidance, for forgiveness, for redemption, for grace and love. For God is revealed and made known to us often in acts of human kindness, in mercy that sweeps away transgressions, in love that is manifest in small and monumental ways: the smell of a newborn's temples, the touch of someone's hand, the gift of someone's quiet listening, judges acting mercifully, nations helping other nations, peace winning out over hatred and violence. Thank you, God, we say, when peace is restored and when disaster is averted. But God doesn't always come as comforter or protector. Sometimes it seems that God sneaks on us in the night and ambushes us, jumps on our backs and pummels our collapsing frames. And once you start to allow for the possibility that God just might be the thorn in your side and not only the salve that takes the sting away, a new vista is opened. I don't mean to suggest that I believe for 1 minute that God causes bad things to happen to us, but simply that God is not inclined to let us hide from our pain for long. Brené Brown has often said that if we deny our stories, we will spend our lives running from them and they will define us. When we own our stories, however, we get to write the brave new ending. We are redeemed in innumerable ways, and one of them is that God may just be the instrument of our accountability. We tend to think that what we really need is for God to come and redeem the world's chaos, to smooth it all out and fill vengeful hearts with peace and tidy up the mess and bring reconciliation. And this is what we pray for, of course. And so we should, until our knees are sore and breath is finally taken from us. But we know, some of us more acutely than others, that it is when we are besieged that we often see God most clearly. Whipping around at the monkey on our backs, we are incensed by our inability to free ourselves, to be rid of that monster that clings tenaciously with arms around our necks and legs entwined around our belly. With futility, we swat backwards to no avail. So we run faster, trying to outrun that which besieges us. If we were persistent and lucky, however, we might just wrestle that creature to the ground and get a good look at it. God forbid. This is just what happened to Jacob. He got the monkey off his back. He fought with it face to face, and he was never the same again. So let me back up a little bit here. This wonderful story of Jacob at Peniel is one of my favorite in all of the Hebrew Bible. It is so pivotal in the history of the Jewish people that it was told over and over again through generations before it was finally written down. And still, different versions of the Bible say that Jacob wrestled an angel to the ground. Some say that he wrestled with a man, and others that he wrestled with God. This story has expanded to accommodate the stirrings of a people who knew it as their story because it's the history of Israel. First, however, we need to refresh our minds about Jacob. Jacob, who became Israel, who was renamed Israel that night. Jacob, the father of a people. He was a cheat and a swindler and a liar. Not the sort of person we would choose to lead a nation. Well, anyway, he tricked his brother Esau. He impersonated his brother. He lied to his father Isaac by saying that he was Esau, and thus he received the inheritance and his father's blessing. He got everything that Esau should have gotten by lying and cheating. As we come to our story, much time has passed. Jacob has worked for his cousin Laban for years and years in a foreign country so that he could win the hand of his beloved Rachel. He has, as we know, several wives and a dozen sons and great prosperity. But his story is on his back. The weight of his guilt is heavy, and he decides many years later to go to Esau and ask forgiveness. He wants to own his own story and to write a brave new ending. So in preparation for the visit, he butters Esau up by sending lavish gifts ahead, 20 pregnant ewes, more stuff than you can possibly imagine. And finally, as they say, we arrive at the night in question. Clearly, Jacob is anxious about his journey, and he sends his whole family and his herds and all the companions ahead across the Jabbok River. One of the interesting things in this story is the location of this river. It is on the eastern tributary of the Jordan, right on the border of what was to become Israel. It was the edge of the future of the Holy Land. And what happens this particular night does so, if you will, on the brink of the Holy Land's geography and history. Alone, as night falls, Jacob can't sleep. He suffers, as I do, I think, from pre-travel anxiety. He is wondering how Esau will receive all the presents he sent. Is he wondering how Esau will receive him? How can he possibly say to his brother, enough? How can he possibly redeem himself for how he has treated Esau so frightfully? Maybe pacing back and forth on the cliff above the river, he actually thinks about running in the opposite direction of running away. Maybe he rehearses what he wants to say, but no sooner does he utter the words than they sound hollow and prevaricating. There is no getting around his foul lying and treachery, how selfish and deceitful he's been. And in the midst of this torment, he is attacked by a man, by an angel, by God. The identity of the assailant is vague, and it's easy to see that almost frantic with worry, Jacob actually took an imaginative, fearful leap and thought it was Esau who had found him in the dark. This is no fleeting encounter, by the way. We are told that the two wrestle through the entire night until the dawn comes. And if we let ourselves, we can smell the dirt ground into their sweat. We can hear their breathing and their grunting. Jacob's strength is mighty, as only those who fight for their lives know. He prevails, and his attacker, seeing Jacob's fierce resistance, deals a piercing blow to his hip socket. It is a low blow. and one that probably will never heal. Some scholars have suggested actually that it was not his hip that was struck, but a more vital part of his manhood. Jacob, with the wind sucked out of him, dizzy in pain, still grits his fury and holds on with all his might. And seeing that the day is dawning, the assailant asks to be released. And Jacob says that he will not loose him until he receives a blessing. And the angel says, "What is your name?" And this is what his father had asked him the night that he took Esau's inheritance, and he answered by lying. But this time Jacob tells the truth. "Jacob," he says, but he is quickly told that he is no longer Jacob. From now on, his name is Israel, for he has striven with God and prevailed. The word Israel literally means God strives, and Jacob knew from that time on that God would continue to strive with the people of Israel. If Jacob hadn't had the breath knocked out of him earlier, he did now. He says, "Who are you? What is your name?" He is wondering, of course, why he should be so honored, he who has been so wretched. But God's name is never revealed, and Jacob will not gain power over God. But God blesses him, and the sun rises in the sky. Jacob called the place Peniel, which means face to face, for he had seen God's face and limped on to another day. Do you ever feel that you are wrestling with God? Do you ever feel that God has leveled a swift kick at you and left you lame? I think we all bear the wounds of God wrestling, of times when we have been tested and pushed to the edge, of times when we wanted to run in the opposite direction, and yet someone was yanking us back. We have prayed for situations to change, and what God has done instead of changing the situations, of course, is to change us. We all bear emotional and physical testimonies to our struggles, both great and small. You all have scars and aches and stories that tell you of how you have become you, reminders of battles fought at home and in foreign lands. Some of you have probably had sciatica, the inflammation of that precious nerve that runs through the hip socket and down your leg and causes you to limp like Jacob. What do you say when someone asks, "What's up with your back?" What do you think Jacob, the newly named father of Israel, said? I suspect he was so overcome that he just told the story over and over again. No wonder it is rambling and ambiguous. Not surprising that some thought he'd wrestled with an angel and others that he'd wrestled with God. Nevertheless, this struggle of Jacob's became one of the seminal stories of the chosen people. The United States of America is right now on the brink, I think, of a river of change. The monkey on our back is loud and clawing and speaks of a history that, though intended for justice and equality, has not always delivered to all people. Some of us have enjoyed, as Jacob did, the benefits of inheritance and privilege, while others, specifically those of the Native American ancestry, would hold a very different view, one that speaks of the theft of inheritance, land, and birthright. And though we have succeeded and many of us have thrived, we are, just like Jacob, beginning to see that our actions, though meant for prosperity, trod perhaps on the rights and the backs of others. We come to this time with a heightened sense of responsibility, with the monkey of our history, our story, heavy on our backs. We are nervous, just like Jacob, frightened of the conflicts that we perceive lie ahead, scared of the acrimony imagined and real. There's no denying the rising anger in this nation, and it's natural to wonder where it comes from. It's tempting to think that if we could just understand the monkey on the backs of the white supremacists, we could begin to move in a positive direction. But I wonder if we can ever really understand a morality or an ideology that is entirely different from our own, especially one that espouses bigotry, hatred, racism, and violence. I don't think we can, nor do I think that this is where our energies should go. Our charge is to wrestle with our own stories, take hold of our futures, and affirm our belief in a tomorrow predicated on love and peace, equality and grace. Much as I am an advocate for understanding and empathy, it does us and this country no good if we stand around trying to get inside the heads of white supremacists who, donning swastikas and chanting Hitlerian slogans, advocate the suppression and condemnation of people of color, Jews, and all racial ethnicities not Aryan. We must direct our energies to protecting, defending, praying for, and holding up those who are threatened, those who have in any way been neglected or stolen from, inadvertently or not, and allowed to be mistreated by intent or neglect. This is the future that the Prince of Peace claimed. Because here's what happens when we are willing, as Jacob was, to admit that we've been wrong, to think about our story and recognize perhaps our complicity in some misdeed, maybe even our lack of courage. God shows up. It doesn't matter if it's actually God or an angel or, heaven forbid, a normal earthly human being. Someone shows up and blesses you. And the force of that blessing can be so powerful that you greet tomorrow, maybe with a limp, maybe with a hitch in your gait, maybe with a stutter like Moses, or a thorn in your side, as Paul said he had. But you greet the tomorrow, never alone. So with the kids' question haunting me, what do you think God looks like? I have been on the lookout for God the past few days. Lord knows, I have seen God in the news, in the weeping frames of women at makeshift memorials in Barcelona. I think I saw God in the guise of Tina Fey on Saturday Night Live, so distraught about the events in Charlottesville that she'd taken to stuffing her face with an entire sheet cake frosted in the American flag for comfort. Laughter is a gift from God. A dear friend of ours who has cancer visited us this week. He's been a journalist all his life, working for Newsweek and NPR for decades. He's highly intelligent, funny, prone to a bit of sarcasm, irreverent, and right now, after surgery, struggling through chemotherapy. He's gray and he's frail, but still wonderfully himself. But he cries easily, not the racking sobs of despair, but the shimmering tears of love. When he sees our kids or our grandchildren, when he talks of all the people who have been so kind to him, when he walks slowly with his cane to the lake to behold the beauty of God's creation, it's as though he doesn't have a lot of skin on anymore. His nerves and heart and soul are on the outside. He is a tender vessel of grace. So get the children back. I have an answer for them. I saw God this week, and God looks like you. Grace and peace. So let's join together